And we are picking up in Acts chapter 24. We're just going to look at a few verses at the end for our message. But I want to give you a background here by reading Acts 24, starting at verse 1. Acts 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man, Paul, a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accuser to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully take my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. To come before you on our own is impossible. But led by your Holy Spirit, acknowledging our ineptitude, our ability to earn salvation, to earn a right to stand before you, that's impossible. But to begin to understand grace and mercy and how you draw us by your Holy Spirit to yourself, and to come then with the gratitude of our hearts and to thank you once again for the precious blood of your Son, Jesus, that when he hung upon the cross and died, he, who alone could accomplish it, purchased our redemption, our salvation. And thank you, Father, for that blood, that when we are forgiven, Father, the guilt is removed, the stain is removed, the penalty we deserve is removed, and we praise you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you alone, but you are the one who speaks to us, draws us to yourself, gives us that opportunity. And then you come to live within the believer, giving that gift of eternal life, giving that gift of being a child of you, God, our Heavenly Father. So here we are on the Lord's Day once again. We thank you for the past week. We thank you for yesterday and for the testimonies shared as speakers, but the testimony of the lives that were there who know you as to the reality of so great salvation. How wonderful you are. Thank you for your care. Thank you that you are the one who brings physical healing and allows us to come out here today. We think of some not able to be here. I do pray for Sheldon, Father. It's been a week now with a bad back. Chiropractor, I forget how many times we went to see this week. Lord, we pray for your hand upon him. And for Kathy, who was hoping to be out yesterday, after being able to be out last week, and yet finding out this week, dear God, that it is not her pacemaker that needs adjusting. It's her body that's breaking down. Lord God, I don't know if she's going to be here tonight, but Father, we pray your care upon her there at the home. We pray, Father, for your peace and for your strength and for a testimony, a witness that she has, as she with her roommate Ginny both belong to you, Jesus, as much as I know. And we pray, dear God, for your comfort there. And Father, thank you that you have promises for her when we understand that you restore our souls and that you are the one we are to lean upon. What a wonderful God you are. Father, our world is needy. It's desperately needy. So much going on around the world. Yes, Ukraine, Russia. But there are other wars, including the wars within many souls. We do not turn to you. Lord God, you are conqueror. You are victor. Help us to understand that victory is ours already if we are born again, if we are your child. So Lord, thank you that we can be here. Thank you again that we can pray for our president, President Biden and Vice President Harris, Father. Senators, representatives, federal level, state level, township, those in authority over us, Father. And our prayer is, yes, individually, that each of them would come to know the salvation that you alone provide and would seek to use their positions for the glory of you and your kingdom. But we also pray for them, Father, that we would still have, as for the most part we do have, the right to worship openly, to witness, Father, and to share the truths that Jesus reigns and shall reign, as the songwriter has put it, where'er the sun passes by. God, you are good. One day it will be known. One day you've made it clear that every tongue and every knee, the tongue will confess, the knee will bow before you, because you and you alone are God. There is only one. And gods we construct in our lives, even when we say that you are our God, forgive us and help us to cast out every idol and every foe and everything that would stand between us desiring and wanting you and allowing you to work in us and through us. So we've come this morning to worship, and we praise you and we thank you for that opportunity. And we want to bring joy to you because, God, you are so good to us and you are so deserving and worthy of our worship. So hear us, see us, deal with us, And we would praise you and thank you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Psalm. Reading this psalm in its entirety as we prepare for our message in the book of Acts. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Amen. Father, we can understand why Felix was afraid. There is judgment. A lack of righteousness incurs a penalty, and it's a penalty that you will follow through on. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Felix had every right to be afraid. But we also see in this psalm tremendous welcome. The wrath is intended to drive us to you. Jesus said, flee the wrath to come. He didn't say cringe at it and live your life in fear. Run from it and run into the arms of a Father who is ready to welcome you if you come repentantly and dependent on the grace and mercy offered through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that that promise is open to all who will hear. And we pray that as we look at this interaction between Paul and Felix today, as Pastor opens the text for us, that we will be amazed and stand in awe at a God who backs up his law with judgment, but also who holds out and extends mercy and welcome. We need to see you in both those capacities if we're to worship you rightly. And we pray for that in our hearts, not only today, but always when we interact with you, knowing that you are a God who is not to be trifled with, but you are a God who is better and more loving and kind than we can ever imagine. Help us today as we join it together as a family around your word. We pray that you would give grace to Pastor John and that you would help us, if we're yours, to be edified and built up, challenged where we need to be. If we're not yet part of your family, to be drawn to you, and that your word would go out, touch our hearts, and bring us near. We pray also, as we have approached you now, as we prepare to give tithes and offerings, that you would help us to give in a spirit of worship, and that you would take what is given and you would use it for the building up of your kingdom. Thank you for allowing us to participate in this way, and we ask that we would do it with our hearts fixed and focused on you. We come to you now asking for your grace through Jesus Christ who loves us. Amen.
Let us pray. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells each one who is born again. Thank you for a peace that you can give, for life and for death when it comes, when one trusts you and takes your word at face value. Thank you for your word at face value that reminds us it never returns empty. It will accomplish your sovereign purpose. Even now as we look at our text, you know our hearts, God. You know those who are yours, or perhaps those who may only think that they are yours, as well as those who perhaps know that they are not yours. Lord God, this is so much beyond me, but take your word and speak to our hearts, and may we hear, may we see what you have for us. And may you be glorified through this. I ask this in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the coming King and Judge. Amen. Procrastination. It's a big word. Sadly, it's too much a part of our sinful beings, isn't it? Procrastination. There's a tragic story told of a prince who joined the British Army and commanded a squad of Royal Cavalry. They were at war. The prince took his men and moved where he should not have been, a distance far beyond his own lines. And one of his companions warned him, quote, "Sir, we'd better turn back immediately or we may be captured." That didn't bother the prince. And nonchalantly he shared, "First, let's take 10 minutes for a cup of coffee." Well, the opposition, the enemy, advanced and took them by surprise. And in the skirmish, the battle, the prince was killed. When his mother was told the news of just 10 minutes for a cup of coffee, her response was, "That was so much like my son. But he was a little tyke. A little tyke. You could never get him to get up in the morning or to go to bed at night. Just 10 more minutes." So much so, just 10 more minutes, that we began to call him Mr. 10 Minutes. When he couldn't say 10 minutes, he would demonstrate what he was thinking and what he wanted by holding up 10 more minutes. Procrastination. Felix, serving the Roman Empire, he's the governor of Judea. He is stationed in Caesarea. The Apostle Paul was taken up in Jerusalem when the commander, Claudius Lysias, with his troops, rescued him from the Jewish mob. That we're going to tear him apart. We're going to kill him. No, it wasn't the troops that violently took him. It was the Jews who violently were going to kill him. And so he was rescued when the plot was heard because of one of Paul's nephews who overheard of these who were going to assassinate him by attacking him on the way down to, once again, the Sanhedrin's meeting place. The Jewish leadership who were going to ask for, "We need to hear one more time," but they really meant to kill him. Claudius Lysias took half of his troops, almost 500 troops, and delivered them through the night from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And here we have been. A brilliant lawyer who knew the Roman ways, probably the Roman language, testified the Jews assented. Leaders from the Sanhedrin, probably on the Sadducee side. We looked at that last week. This is right, this is right. You recall the trial was held. Wow. Charges were quite serious from the Jews' perspective. Sedition, a key for Rome. Sedition? Yes, he is a pest. What do you do with pests? You either quarantine them or you exterminate them. We'd like him exterminated. He's causing upheaval. He is a ringleader. He has an illegal religion. Ringleader, the word you recall perhaps, he's a terrorist. a terrorist leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Jesus the Nazarene. Yes, he is a ringleader. And profaned the temple was the third charge. He dared to bring a Gentile into the Jewish holy place for the men of Israel. Those were the three charges. Paul quickly put aside those charges. There's nothing to them. There's no evidence. There's nothing to them. I did not what they said I did. But he used the opportunity, as Paul always did, once again, to share Jesus Christ. These Jews who are here charging me, they too still need to hear of Jesus Christ. The Roman courts, once again in court, perhaps the judge, perhaps the others who were there, they too need to hear Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing that a person can hear and must make a decision on. Jesus Christ. And so using it as a stepping off from a defense to not an attack, but a witness from his heart, he put forth five items we looked at last week. Five items that ought to be there for us on how we live, how we act, what we should be doing if we call ourselves Christian. First, I am a follower of the way. The way, remember, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. The early Christians were called followers of the way. We don't use that as much today by far, because he is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me, and that includes on his terms. Not our own. We can't bargain with him. We can't think this or that. It's what he says. I am a follower of the way. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe everything that is in the Word. Again, if you heard Al Mohler, was it this week or last week? Who shared again where we've come to today. Sadly, even many Christians have come to today. It's my reason, it's my emotions. And my reasons, my emotions, my experience, that trumps, pardon the word, the Word of God. The Word of God. Is it the Word of God for us? I believe everything that is in the Word. And for him, it was the Old Testament. They did not have the New. But the Old Testament should be enough to get you saved. It was back then. It is today as you talk to Jews. And they don't want to hear of the New Covenant or the New Testament, as we say. It's the same gospel in the Old and the New. You can't do it yourself. Repent of your sins. Jesus has paid. For the Old Testament, the Messiah to come will take care of it. For us today, he already came. And he cried from the cross, it is finished. It's a done deal for those who accept my offer of salvation. So he shared, I believe everything that is in the Word. And I do serve the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the only God, the God of today for a me and a you. I serve. It's not enough to pray the prayer. We are saved to serve. We are his workmanship. Ephesians 2, after 8 and 9, verse 10. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Your purpose is to serve him with everything we do with our lives. We serve him. Fourthly, I have hope. The world as we're living today, many do not have hope. Many despair. Suicides are up. Looking for something else because we don't have a Beulah land that is promised in the understanding rightly of that word and context. There's a home prepared for all of those who are born again. That's why Paul writes again, the sting of death has been removed. We should not have to fear death as some of us do. Because to be absent from the body, the Bible says, oh, that's right. I have to believe the Bible, don't I? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of God immediately. Yes, God is omnipresent, but it means my soul goes home to him. I hope in God. And consequently, the last thing he said was, I live my life with a clear conscience. Not a sinless conscience, because we're all sinners. all sinners and we sin. But as the Spirit of God reminds us, we need to confess our sins, call it what God calls it. Don't excuse it. Don't rationalize it. I wouldn't have. No. God, it's sin, regardless of why I did it. Some of us love our sins. It's a love-hate relationship. We don't like it, but we love it enough we don't put it off with God's help. But again, I live with a clear conscience before you, God, who can see right through me. But also I live in such a way that I am not a hindrance to those around me. I put away those things. Yes, Paul went on with his witness there. Felix, the governor, if you recall, he's a former slave. A former slave given his freedom through the emperor of Rome's household. Felix, as we looked at him briefly last week, was cruel, lustful, and greedy. He is now with his third wife, as we pick up our text. Divorce twice before. Drusilla, his present wife, she has been described, I quote, beautiful in features, but corrupt at heart. She's not even 20 years of age yet. Beautiful in features, nice to look at. She's a model, physically speaking. But the inner, where the beauty is supposed to lie, cruel in heart. Drusilla. Again, she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. You recall him in our study of Acts. Herod Agrippa I killed James the apostle, or James the brother of Jesus, James the leader of the church. Her great uncle slew John the Baptist. Her great grandfather was Herod, who killed the babies, hoping to get rid of Jesus at that time. What a family history. What a pedigree as you look at Drusilla. At age 6, her dad died. She was raised by her brother, Agrippa II. We'll come to him in chapter 26 in the book of Acts and see more there. But it was her brother then who raised her. She was engaged at age 6. Age 6. She was engaged to Crown Prince of Commagene in Asia Minor, who agreed to become Jewish in order to marry her when she's a little bit older than 6. But when he refused to become Jewish, the engagement was called off. At age 15, she married Azizus, king of Emesa, just above Damascus, a small city-state. He agreed to be circumcised. Therefore, he was okay for a wedding partner. But Felix met Drusilla sometime after the age of 15 when she married this man, age 15. He became lustful towards Drusilla. And he apparently used a magician. Some would say it's the same Simon that we met back in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician. We don't know that. But used a magician to enchant her, to let her see that the marriage you're in is no good. And so, married at 15, divorced at 16, and then married our Felix. That's the character. That's the background of where we're at here. That's the background you need to know as we move forward. Because we're going to see what goes on. Well, apparently, husband and wife, maybe they're on a fourth honeymoon, or who knows. Maybe he's on a business trip, but they appear to be gone. Remember, Paul has been here. Felix has said to the Jews, I'm waiting for Claudius Lucius, the commandant, to come back and to speak to me formally. Now, I remind you, he already had written a letter which his troops brought to him, so he already knew what Claudius Lysias thought. Remember? I'm sending this prisoner to you for his own safe being. I've tried him. I find there's nothing he has done that's worthy of death or even imprisonment. He should be set free, basically. He has already spoken on that. But Felix here, he shares with the Jews, I'm going to put it off until he comes down. And we hear once again both sides to this case. So here, Paul has been kept under house arrest, basically. A Roman soldier's guarding him, but let his friends come to him, take care of him. They can have their Bible studies or whatever they want to do. I could care less. But we're keeping him here for now. They've been away. And we pick up our text, verse 24. Some days later, he has returned. And Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. And here we come. We've returned now, and we want to hear Paul. We want to hear Paul. The Western manuscripts of the New Testament put it a little bit differently, and they say that it was basically Drusilla who asked to hear more from Paul. Remember, she has a Jewish background. She knows the understanding of the Old Testament. She knows about a Messiah to come and so forth. Is it curiosity on her part? Why do they want to hear? Is it merely academic? Possibly. Is it once again, and we have definite understanding of that from down below in verse 26, that I want to hear him again, and he's going to hear him again and again and again. Hey, Paul, you have money. We're not sure. Some scholars would say perhaps Paul had come into an inheritance, his family inheritance, and had money. He had just delivered an offering from all of the churches back in Galatia and so forth in Macedonia. He had delivered an offering, a lot of money he gave to the temple. He has access to money. Remember, we are greedy, Felix. I remind you, receiving a bribe was not proper in Roman circles. Roman judges, governors, etc. were not allowed legally to receive bribes, but it was very common. Most of them did accept and look for. And our text says that's one reason he kept seeing him. One reason he kept seeing him. In any case, here we are now. And we're going to move forward. Because once again, Paul is Paul. Who's Paul? Paul is a sinner who had a dramatic conversion because he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul received his physical sight, but far more important than physical sight is the sight of seeing Jesus for who he is. How are your eyes doing? Not these. But do we see Jesus? And I go back to Sunday school this morning. I go back to what Stan shared. Maybe we need to get back to childlike faith. Not throwing our reasons out. Not throwing our minds away. But understanding once again what it is when Jesus said, except you become as a child, except you become as a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Listen now. And I remind you, the title. Don't put it off. Don't delay if God is speaking to you. Notice the message. The message, his delivery. His delivery is shaped by his audience. Something I try to do. I try to know who's here, so I'm looking around and I see a couple of faces I think I haven't seen before. We have some family visiting here today. Most of you I know somewhat, if not very well. Paul was always aware of his situation and used every opportunity to get basically the same message across, but in a very personal way. You think of on Mars Hill on his missionary journey. As he saw the city of Athens, he saw idol upon idol and God upon God. But then he recognized, hey, here's a different God. It's called the unknown God, a statue to the unknown God. Because they wanted to cover their bases. All the gods we know, we're going to worship them because we don't want trouble with the gods. But just in case we've forgotten one, we have the unknown God. And Paul realized where they were coming from. And he used that as the basis for sharing the same old gospel message. Unknown God. Hey, let me tell you who he is. He is the one true God. And his son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The triune one God. He looked for what he was speaking at and who he was speaking to, and zoomed his message in that way. Again, his heart was concerned about the crowds, but like Jesus, he was also concerned about the individual, because it's only individually that anyone can be born again. You must decide on your own. And I just remind you before we move into the meat of the message, that if you haven't decided for Jesus, the Bible says you've already decided for now against him. It's that cut and dry. It's that clear. So just remember, I'm thinking about it. Maybe you think you is. And maybe you are in one sense. But you've already decided in another way. Paul has no desire to be popular. Paul was not a respecter of persons in that context. As a non-pleaser of those he was speaking to, yes, it may even cost him his life, and eventually it will cost him his physical life, but not his eternal life, not his life with Jesus. The message is aimed at the conscience. The Word of God, as was mentioned in Sunday school this morning, hits home at the inner gut level. Hebrews 4:12 was quoted in Sunday school this morning. The Word of God is alive. Quick is the King James translation. It's alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces. It cuts. It cuts. The dividing asunder, joints and marrow, cuts you open. Yeah, I was trying to think. It was something I saw on TV this week. It was the surgery of a cow. And they showed you very graphically as we cut through the skin and as it opened up and the vessels below that and moving underneath it. And the Word of God cuts you wide open, and as a discerner, it figures out, it knows, and it hits you with the thoughts and the intentions of who you is. Yes, the Word of God makes people squirm. Some of you might remember from up in, where am I? I'm in New Jersey days in the church there, when a lady came and confessed that she'd been stealing money from her boss. Again, I remind you, if you don't remember, she thought she had stolen only $700,000. Her boss said it was $1.3 or $1.4 million, I can't remember, that she apparently had stolen. I had spoken to her on numerous occasions. It's none of my business, but where's your money coming from? And she just smiled at me. But then that Sunday night when she came to see me before church, I need to speak to you. She said this: you can't believe how sitting under the preaching of the Word here has hit home over the last year. I can't take it anymore. I need to confess what I've been doing. She wound up in prison for a while. But there's forgiveness for anything and everything. Most of you know of some young people who were just arrested. Some of, at least two of the boys, I guess, have been to our youth group and so forth. I saw the mugshot on my internet. I had spoken to him when he was south running away. I said, you need to come back. I said, you need to come to the police. I'll go with you. Well, apparently he didn't somehow. I haven't heard how they got caught. But there are eight of them now. They're in Lancaster prison. Again, the Word of God is clear. Paul knew that. Preached it openly. It's going to step on your toes. It's going to make you uncomfortable. It's going to make you squirm. But it's supposed to do that. Paul, his delivery as such. Notice the content of his message. In general, faith in Christ. I'm at verse 24 here. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about, quote, faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. Christ, again, that's the word for Messiah. Christ is Christos. The Hebrew word is Messiah, Mashiach. Mashiach. Christ. Again, we've got a Jewish woman here, and we've got Felix who has heard this and that, and how much he's heard from his wife, how much he has shared with him about the Hebrew religion is difficult to say. But when he spoke to him about Christ, he must have gone back to the Old Testament. He must have shared again about the promise back in Genesis, where God told Adam and Eve and Lucifer himself, the devil, hey, there's one coming. There's one coming. There's a promise of one who's coming, and he's going to wipe you out, snake, Lucifer. You're going to bruise him. You're going to hurt him. Yeah, Jesus on the cross, he definitely got hurt. But it was promised. And all through the Old Testament, and through the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus even, all through the Old Testament, again, we're pointing ahead. Christos, Mashiach, he's coming. The Messiah is coming. He talked to him about the Christ. And then more specifically, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Again, having to recognize who he is, and he is the object of one's faith if you are going to be saved. Many people I've talked to who have shared, well, I've got a lot of faith. I almost want to say, whoop-de-doo. A lot of faith, really. Do you know that the devil has faith too? He believes. The devil believes in Christ. The devil believes in Christ. He fears, he trembles, because he knows the Bible says that his days are numbered. There's going to come a day when he will be what was prepared for him in hell for the rest of eternity. So to have faith doesn't mean an awful lot. What's the object of your faith? In what are you trusting? Faith in Christ means I understand I can't save myself. Faith in Christ means that I put my object of faith in him, because when he hung on the cross, I believe he hung for me. I believe he bled for me. I believe he paid for my sins. And I'm trusting in him for my salvation. And nothing else. Nothing else. My hope is built on the blood of Jesus Christ and what God sent him to do and what he willingly, lovingly, graciously, mercifully did for me. Yes, Paul spoke to him about faith in Christ Jesus. And to express that faith, we need to give ourselves to. It means with my will, I surrender over to him everything about me. That's why I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, crucified with Christ. Baptism, picturing that. How dead am I? Sadly, not dead enough. So I can get my feelings hurt. And I can feel upset because you said something maybe true about me, maybe not true about me. But my feelings get hurt. And I'm not going to speak to you anymore. Or allow you to speak to me especially. Really? If I'm dead in Christ, say what you want. It may be true, it may not be. Remember, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is already up in heaven telling God, do you know what John Horgan, the old one here, do you know what he did this week? And it may be true, it may not be true. Makes no difference. Makes no difference. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, when we are born again. That may be true what he did. That is not true. But he's covered by my blood because he is a child of mine and yours, Father. Yes, a child of the Father. So yeah, in general, faith in the Messiah, belief in, surrendering to, giving myself to, that's what it is to be a Christian and to believe in Jesus. But more specifically, Paul had a three-point sermon. Imagine that. Maybe that's where it comes from. Three-point sermons. I don't always. Tonight I'll have two main ones. But a three-point sermon. Actually, just two here, too. First, the message. He spoke about righteousness. Righteousness are the standards of God. They are absolute. They are right. It speaks of justice. It speaks of purity. It speaks of the opposite of sin. It was 1973 when Carl Menninger wrote the big book, Whatever Became of Sin. 1973, Whatever Became of Sin. He was not a believer that I'm aware of, but he pointed out that the word sin had dropped out of our vocabulary. Not a believer as much as I know, but willing to say that perhaps an answer for mental illness, schizophrenia, might have to do with this thing called sin, or the belief in sin. Or even maybe the problems with Satan because of this thing called sin. Warren Wiersbe, he quotes a poet. Warren Wiersbe, a preacher, Bible teacher on the radio in churches as well. But he quotes Phyllis McGinley, a noted American writer, not to me. I'm not sure about Tim back there and his English major. But Phyllis McGinley, a noted American writer and poet, who said this, "People are no longer sinful. They are only immature, or underprivileged, or frightened, or more particularly, sick." Yeah. And it's my bad. Oops. I hate that. Not my bad. It's my sin. When it's sin. And we need to call it that. All of us. But he spoke to them about sin. Imagine that. We've seen how Felix obtained his third wife. He was living in adultery. Paul, you sure you want to talk that specifically to this twosome here, both of them living in adultery as such? Because they haven't repented of it? You remember John the Baptist? Remember how he lost his head? Because he dared to say the same thing. And you want to do that as well? Tacitus speaks about Felix's public life. Quote, relying upon the influence of his brother at court, remember Pallas, his brother at court in the Roman Empire, the infamous Pallas, this man acted as if he had a license to commit every crime. That was Felix. He was not a nice guy in every direction. God is concerned about justice. God is concerned that we live. As Christians, we are to live with integrity. Integrity is a word that is passé, it's old. Too many of us, we live several lives. One life in church, maybe the same life or not at home. What happens in the business world or out on the playground? No. To have integrity is, this is what this one is, in line with what God has to say. Oh, again, we all sin. None of us is perfect. But Christians long to be in relationship with God. And to have that close relationship with Him, if you're born again, I don't believe you're not born again, but if you're born again, your fellowship is broken. Sin. The Holy Spirit within us. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Again, don't make Him sad. Make it a joy for the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, inside of me. Yes, to understand again integrity and the reality of sin and what it does. Righteousness was something Felix and Drusilla did not have in themselves, nor do we in ourselves. And to understand what God's Word has to say. Just a brief look at what God's Word has to say. I turn to Romans chapter 3. And I just read from verse 21 down to verse 26 of Romans 3. But now apart from the law, the Ten Commandments, etc. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's witnessed to. Even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all, and I circled all in my Bible, all, that means me too. All those who believe, in the right sense of belief, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then when you've been saved, being justified, verse 24, as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, as He paid, blood redemption paid the price of setting me free. Whom God displayed publicly, yeah, on the cross, as a propitiation. There's that big word, propitiation. It is something which satisfies the justice of the Father. Satisfies the justice of the Father. As a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because God demands it being paid for. Because in the forbearance, in God's merciful overlooking, He passed over the sins previously committed. He did that for the, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. God cannot just accept us and it's okay, we'll excuse it. No, it has to be paid for. In the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, that God would be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just because He holds us accountable. He is able to justify us when we say, Jesus has paid for my sins. He paid for it all. Yes, righteousness that comes from God. We do not have it ourselves. And specifically, we pointed out to Felix and Drusilla by showing again the lifestyle that they knew they were living and they need to take a look at. So there was righteousness. The second point of his message was self-control. In those times, for the most part, it referred to sexual purity. Maybe some of you remember my first grade, public school 30, Staten Island, New York City. Or was it in kindergarten the year before that? I'm not sure now, but it was back then before I went to Norway. There it was, a poster on the wall. Kindergarten, first grade. Our goal is self-control. Kindergartners and first graders. Oh, if we could learn back then what self-control is. And again, to recognize, even we adults, self-control is something that we, by and large, have no control over. We can to a certain extent. I'm going to clean up my mouth, especially when I'm around you. And I'm not going to do this, especially around you. But there's too much within me. Too much within me. But then Galatians 5. Yeah, Tracy, you mentioned Galatians 5 this morning. I don't know why you want to do that. Galatians 5, it does say something about fruit of the Spirit. Fruit compared to the sins, the works, plural. Remember? Galatians 5 there, the two difference, the flesh and the Christ, Holy Spirit-led life. The flesh, the natural me, has different works because not all of us are adulterers, not all of us are stealers, not all of us are necessarily liars, although it's pretty hard to find someone who hasn't ever said one lie. But anyway, there are different sins and we don't all do the same. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Remember that, singular. I want peace. I want joy. Self-control I'd rather do without. No, they all grow within us. Loyalty, faithfulness, fruit of the Spirit. And all of us need work on all of the components. Some of them more than others. Maybe some of us are more joyful, naturally. Some of us are more faithful and committed and loyal, naturally. But we all need work on every aspect of it. And again, that's the job of the Holy Spirit within the believer. When the believer is obeying God by feeding on His Word, learning how to pray, learning how to exercise our spiritual muscles, and yielding ourselves to Him, including our desires and our wills, etc. So self-control. Drusilla by his side was evidence Felix had none. Again, their marriage, and I quote here now, seems based on greed, lust, and expectations of grandeur. True faith in Jesus requires ethical living, living with integrity. And we're only able to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who longs to work that within each of us in our lives. One more to go. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Judgment. That's a downer. That's a negative. It's certain. The Bible says so. It's certain. The Bible also says that loving Jesus, who displayed that love by dying for us, has been given the responsibility of being judge. Judge. But that does not mean that loving Jesus is going to overlook anything or anyone. But He is given the judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 for the believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, let alone the unbelievers. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow. Interesting. Paul, back in verse 21, spoke about the resurrection of the dead. And remember, the high priest who had been there with the Sanhedrin, and the Jews who came from the Sanhedrin were probably Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Remember, they were the liberals of the Jewish religion compared to the Pharisees, who were the conservatives back then. But Paul once again reminds them there is judgment to come. Judgment to come. Yes, what a reality that the Bible speaks of. I turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And it is there to remind us, it is there to warn us. Hebrews 10, I pick up at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then this verse, it is a terrifying thing. How do we understand terrifying? What scares us? Well, this ought to. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. The living God. End of message. It was cut short because Felix said, I've had enough. So let's look at the second point, the response. Immediately, I just said it, That's enough. It's over with. I don't want to hear another thing. He was filled with fright, troubled. There's a man who attends our church. He will tell you his testimony if you ask him. He grew up in Mennonite land. He had relatives who were very regular in different Mennonite churches. Now, be careful when you hear what I say. I was in the Mennonite world for 2 years. I found a number, a good number of wonderful, godly, born-again pastors and peoples, male and female. Wonderful Christians, okay? This man grew up with his relatives in Mennonite churches. And a number of them were involved with, I first heard about by reading Bev Lewis's books, about powwowing and playing with the devil. This man said, I wanted that power. I saw it. And he shared some illustrations. I saw the power of what Satan, Lucifer has, and I wanted it. Basically, I rejected the gospel. This is science fiction. It's not real, is it? I mean, Satan, you don't really believe in the devil or that he has power, do you? The Bible does. And yes, it can be overemphasized. He was driving truck just outside of Pittsburgh. Trailer, truck. Black ice caught him off guard. He went flying into a wall, stone, brick, I'm not sure what it was. Went flying into it. And basically he lay there and his blood, he got thrown from the truck. He said, all I could see was the fire of hell. And I realized how wrong I was. All I could see. He was terrified, he was scared, and then some. As what I don't understand with people who, I know the Bible, and don't at least examine it and check it out to find out, what if it is true? What if it is true? What happens when I die? Stand before the judge, the Bible says, is that going to happen? Is there a hell? Well, he said, all I could see was the jaws of hell coming after me. So I went to a fellow. I thought his life had changed some, and I asked him, what'd you do? I joined a church. He said, I realized that's not it. Joining the church doesn't get anyone into heaven. Do you hear me? We've got a membership coming, class coming. Doesn't get anyone into heaven. Our membership supposedly is open only for those who have already met Jesus Christ and been born again. And someone finally, miraculously, through circumstances. Oh, that's right. God is sovereign. There's no coincidences or anything. But he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed or afraid to tell you that he's been saved. Again, Felix, Drusilla. What was he afraid of? Maybe he was afraid, my wife, she's only 16, 17, 18, how old she is now? She's less than 20, that the scholars tell us. But my wife has a Jewish background. Maybe she'll believe. This is nonsense what I'm hearing from Paul. But maybe my wife will believe, and that will definitely disrupt my family. How many of you haven't seen that? When one believes and the other one doesn't. Maybe that's what he was afraid of. We don't know. Maybe it was his conscience acting up tremendously. His own guilt, his own recognition. The Spirit of God does work through His Word. We do believe that, I think. In any case, His response, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Go away for the present until the time comes. What was that word? Procrastination. Edward Young says, quote, procrastination is the thief of time. What's in the bulletin? I think most of you read it, or maybe read it already. God has promised forgiveness. This is Augustine. God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Or Martin Luther, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow, another time, another day. Procrastination. No, there's nothing gained by putting it off. You'll never get more righteous. You'll never get more right with God. You'll never understand it all. You'll never be without a struggle. Do you think your flesh wants to give in and surrender to God? You know, Satan doesn't want you to do that. Then he loses one. What do you lose by putting it off? Well, a joy and a peace that he has promised for you. The certainty of life beyond the grave. The opportunity to serve God while there's still time. If you're a child, prayerfully you've got many years, but there's no guarantee of that. As we are older, we've got fewer years, but may I serve Him the rest of my life then. Think of the audacity, a word I wanted to use in Sunday school this morning, where we need to figure everything out or get it all together, rather than to hear the words of Jesus, know my own heart, believe what Jesus has done, and say, Jesus, I don't get it all. I don't get it all by far, but I believe you died for me. Save me. Save me for yourself. No, when I find time, the audacity, the arrogance, what makes us think we're going to live another day? Well, the doctor said, I've heard of people who've been into the doctor for a heart problem, told they were okay, and on the way out of the office, they dropped dead of a heart attack. What makes you think there'll be another time? Because I remind you, it is only when the Holy Spirit convicts us. It's only when He speaks to us we push it off. Not now. Hold it. There are a couple of football games later today, aren't there? Why do I think about stuff like this? No, there's no guarantee. The stupidity to be able to say, as I've been told by some, well, I'm not coming now, and if I can't come later, well, tough. What? What? You better figure it out. To me, that's no brain whatsoever. And you at least consider, look into, study. Go after it. Find out for sure. And I can tell you many who have done just that. But in the end, if you're going to come, it's like a child. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. Or as we sang, out of my sorrow, out of my sin, out of my darkness, out of my pain, out of my whatever, but Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. In our devotions this morning, that was the closing song. Again, the thought, again, of I come. I come. I come. Immediate response, not now. Subsequent, he did send for him later. Again, hoping for money. We're not told again that he was ever frightened by what he heard, and you can be sure Paul spoke to him again about Jesus. Still politically, he was playing the game. He will be recalled in 2 years' time, replaced by Porcius Festus, who was a far different character. We'll come to him as God allows in weeks ahead. But he is recalled. He is removed from his position. And we're never told that he ever got saved. Or as I mentioned, even became concerned about his salvation. There's something about, wasn't it last week we looked at some statistics? The older you get, the less chance. And chance is just a mathematical term for percentages or probabilities and so forth. And God works with us as individuals, so one can. But if you're counting on, I can come at, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Just my dying breath, Jesus save me. Normally we harden the older we get and get set in our ways. After 2 years, a relatively short time, AD 60 or thereabouts, he is replaced by Porcius Festus. Because the Jews that he's buttering up and trying to get okay with, they complain to Caesar about his cruelty, about his character. There was another uprising between the Jews and the Romans, and Felix put it down brutally. brutally squashed, and they complained, and the emperor pulled him out and sends in Porcius Festus, his wife, Drusilla, and his son, Agrippa. Why not? 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever. Wife and son were killed when Mount Vesuvius erupted in Rome in 79 AD, about 19 years later. They were killed. No, he is gone. There was a lady who, I don't know if she wrote into our Daily Bread or whatever, but it's called Not Tonight. A Christian lady penned these thought-provoking lines. Quote, I was about 5 years old when my parents took me to an evangelistic service, which was being conducted in my little chapel. I was too young to carry away any distinct impression of the meeting, but one little incident did stick in my memory during the invitation hymn so that they could walk the aisle. The evangelist came and bent over my father in earnest conversation, only to receive his low-toned answer, not tonight. 8 years went by. She's 13. Another preacher visited our church. Same urgent request was made. Won't you decide for Christ? And again, my dad replied, not tonight. Finally, he was summoned to my mother's dying bed to receive from my mom's dying lips one more earnest appeal. Quote, John, promise you will meet me in heaven, she pleaded. Father, who loved her very much, agreed that someday he would indeed receive Jesus. But not tonight, dear. 3 years later, my father lay on his own deathbed. Alas, he was unconscious. Not tonight. Procrastination. Wow. Where are you at with Jesus? Where do you stand? Are you born again? Do you know him? It's your decision. God graciously allows you the opportunity to decide, to call upon him. Is it not this morning? Mr. 10 Minutes. Again, we as Christians, how do we understand that message for us? How urgent is it for us, or do we procrastinate on being a witness, of serving him, of giving up this or giving up that? Where are we? Again, each of us is answerable to, not I, but we're answerable to him. God loves you. God calls on you to get saved. It's simple, but it's not. Know you're a sinner? That ought to be simple. I know it for me. Know that Jesus died on the cross for you? That's what the Bible says. That's what historians will tell us, that he died. And historians, by and large, the evidence that demands a verdict, he rose from the dead. That's the only way you can explain what happened and what has happened ever since to Christianity and to Christians who will testify of knowing this Jesus Christ. You have to believe you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you. And as the Spirit calls you, and only as the Spirit calls you, can you say, yes, I hear, I believe, Jesus saved me. And he says he will. As many as received him, to them, his words, he gave the right, the authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And oh, to be able to know that reality. And then to be able to sing because you live it, all to Jesus I surrender. And that's a growing understanding. But don't say, not now, if he's saying, what about this or what about that? It's up to you as God speaks to you. Let us pray. Father, may your Spirit continue to minister to us, helping us to see and to hear as you have been speaking to us. And may we come to Jesus for whatever it is. And I pray this in his name. Amen.